please turn to page 495, Ezra chapter 4, and page 495. As you remember, Ezra chapter 3, we've seen the people come back to the promised land after their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And in chapter 3, they begin to lay the foundation and actually complete the foundation for the new temple. And we saw the reaction of the people. Some were rejoicing because the foundation of the temple was laid. And some of the older men who had seen the first temple were weeping. And we noticed from the book of Haggai that they were weeping because the new temple seemed small into comparison to the glory and grandeur of the temple that Solomon had built. So there was some time passed, and now as we come to Ezra chapter 4, they begin rebuilding the temple. Foundation was laid in chapter 3. They begin rebuilding the temple. But quickly we find that there's a problem. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Ezra chapter 4, and we'll read the first five verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Many years ago, when I was serving on our denomination's revitalization committee, now called Vital Churches Committee, we would have little seminars and gatherings with sometimes pastors only, sometimes with key leaders of the various churches that were involved in the program, hoping to see a revitalization in the church of which they were a part. And some of you know Ken Smith, our good friend Ken Smith. He served on that committee with me for many years. And one of the presentations that he gave, as we did these presentations several times many years ago, was had a very clever outline. It was that we have to recognize the enemy without, we have to recognize the enemy within, and we have to recognize the reinforcements from above. In many respects, that outline tells us about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, you will remember that the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. Because you see that there's opposition from without. We'll see the beginning of that here. But as we get on into the book of Ezra and to the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that there is opposition from within. The people themselves needed to be reformed. So again, the three main things that go on in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the temple, the reconstruction of the wall, and the reforming of the lives of the people. So what we have here is this picture of the people beginning to rebuild the temple, and they run into problems. The people start, the territory start making difficulties for them, start making problems for them. The problem is opposition. Jesus said that in the world you have tribulation. He goes on to say, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." One of the things that we're going to start here in a few weeks is we're going to ask the church, those that want to read a few biographies of well-known Christians from the past. I think we have about four selected that we might try to encourage you to join us as we work through those this year. We need to understand the lives of people who persevered in the midst of trials and difficulties. Again, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have difficulties in this life. And we need to understand the lives of people who persevered during the midst of the trials and difficulties. So we need to know those stories. Matthew 6:33, as you know, says that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things will be added to you. So this morning we're going to look at the idea that the work of God will always be threatened by enemies from without and enemies from within. We won't get too much to that topic of enemies within, but a little bit today. So we have to realize that the work of God, the thing to which our lives as pilgrims on this earth is to be committed, the work of God's kingdom, the building of his kingdom. Again, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is always going to be threatened. You remember that Hudson Taylor, the well-known missionary to China, said that God's work done God's way will never lack God's resources. Now, we can believe in that, and I think makes a lot of sense. But there's also something else that we could do by just changing a couple words in that statement from Hudson Taylor. God's work done in God's way will never lack the world's opposition. The progress of the kingdom of God is always going to be threatened. It's always going to be challenged by the word of God. Your personal servant, by the world, not by the word of God, sorry. Your personal service for the kingdom of God is always going to find opposition. There's always going to be people that are going to mock you and challenge you. See, God's work done God's way will never lack the world's opposition. So the first piece of opposition that comes here is the idea of compromise. The work of God's kingdom is threatened by compromise. The work of God's kingdom is threatened by compromise. Now picture the scene. The people had come back from 70 years in captivity. In many respects, they had prospered in their time of captivity. But only about 50,000 men come back from the captivity. They don't have a wall to protect the city, as I was explaining to our young friends. And it was probably important for them to make friends with the surrounding communities, with the surrounding countries. And here you get this idea that people say, hey, let's come. We'll help you rebuild the temple. It tells us they heard that the people of Benjamin and Judah were rebuilding the temple, and they say, well, let's come and help. They approach Zerubbabel, who was acting as the governor, and they say, let's help you. What a great way to establish relationships with people, asking them to help you in a project that you're doing. And by the way, if you're trying to reach your neighbors or work associates for the gospel, a great way to tie their heart into you is to ask them to help you. Maybe you have to have your water heater replaced, or there's a project at work or a project at school. A great way to tie people into your life is by asking them to help you in your area of need. So it only made sense, humanly speaking, for Zerubbabel and Joshua to say, oh, this is a great idea. Yeah, it's going to take a while to build a temple. It's a big project. Yeah, we gladly receive your help. But listen to what they say. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. It's a very interesting response. Vastly different than we would have naturally thought. Why is this? Well, you have to remember that what was happening during when the northern kingdom was taken captivity to Assyria, that Assyria, different than the Babylonian captivity, which is the people are coming out of now, the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians thought that in order to prevent any group of people from gathering together and rebelling against the king, they would scatter the people. So the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity, and the Assyrians scattered them around the empire so that there would not be Jewish people, people of Israel, gathering together and beginning to plot rebellion. And what happened was that as people were scattered in various areas, you see in 2 Kings chapter 17 that some people were brought in to the nation of Israel. Let me read you. But every nation still made God. So these people came. God brought them into the now the promised land. And it said, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. And listen to verse 33 of 2 Kings chapter 17. So these people had been taken there. They weren't Jewish people. The Assyrians had transported other people into this land, other people that had worshipped different gods. Remember, in ancient times, the gods were almost seen as kind of territorial. There would be a certain god over here, the god of the Philistines, the god of the Amorites. They're almost territorial. And so it says in verse 33, so these people that had come to what's now known as the Promised Land, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So these are the people that are in this land. They're people that likely the Assyrians had sent there. And they worshipped the god of the land. But they also continued the worship of their own gods. And it's the descendants of these people that come and say to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, hey, we've been worshiping this God since the time that we were brought here by Esarhaddon. Well, that's probably true. They probably did worship the God of the land in some respects. But also they continue to worship the God of their heritage. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua said, no, we're going to build this ourselves. Because you see, this is the exact problem that happened that took the people into captivity in the first place. They began worshiping the gods of the nations that surrounded them. The people of Judah fell into idolatry, worshiping the gods of the nations that were around them. And now the nations that are around them are coming back and say, hey, we'll help you in this building of the temple. We honor your God. We recognize him. But their heart was not totally devoted to him because they continued to worship other gods. And so the people say, no, we're going to build it ourselves. Because they knew that they could easily be corrupted as they were before to turn aside to other gods. So we need to recognize that any work that we do can easily be compromised. So I think you need to ask yourselves, and I need to ask myself, what are the gods of this land that we're worshiping? We say we worship the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But is our worship of him in any way compromised by the gods of this land? You will remember that Francis Schaeffer said that the driving convictions of Western culture will be personal peace and affluence. By personal peace, he meant that a driving conviction of our culture, of Western culture, will be that we just want to live a hassle-free, a carefree life. We don't want people to cause anxiety to us. We just want to have a carefree, happy life. Schaeffer says that's the driving conviction of Western culture. And have we begun to worship that idea of personal peace and mixed that with our worship of God? And Schaefer also said that affluence was going to be a driving conviction of Western culture. Are you placing these things as more important than your worship of God? Again, Matthew 6:33, seek first, seek of highest priority, desire first of highest priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is excellent. You see, it's very easy for us to be squeezed into the world's mold, to put personal peace and affluence as more important than our relationship with God, as more important than our worship of God. Nate Saint said this. Nate Saint was one of the companions of Jim Elliot and Peter Fleming and a couple of others that took the gospel to primitive tribe in Ecuador. He said this, if people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries, they forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. You see, my friends, it's easy for us to compromise our service to the Lord, maybe fall prey to personal peace, affluence, other things. Your service for the Lord is always going to be threatened by the desire to compromise. But the text tells us another thing, and we pick this up in verse 4. The other thing is the work of God's kingdom is always threatened by discouragement. Henry Martin said this, not one voice is heard saying, I wish you good luck in the name of the Lord. Henry Martin, as he was going out as a sacrificial missionary to India and Persia, he said, there was nobody wishing me God's fortune. So what happens here is that the people realize that they're not going to be able to help in building the temple. So it says that they discouraged, verse 4, so that then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. The Hebrew word carries the idea of being disheartened or to be enfeebled, to be weakened. So that people of the land weakened or disheartened the people of the land to do the work. It's almost a proverb today, but it happened. Actually, was there when I heard it happened in one particular case. I was with a young family. They had a young grandchild, and they were talking to the parents, and they were planning on going overseas as a missionary. And the grandfather, this is almost a proverb in today's circles, said, you must really hate your grandmother and me to take our only grandchild overseas. It wasn't that they hated their parents. It's just that they loved Jesus and his kingdom more. But there will always be people seeking to discourage you from your work for the kingdom of God. So in your service for the kingdom of God, no matter what that may be it a light at work, at school, trying to serve your neighbors, trying to help people grow in their walks with the Lord, there are always going to be people who will discourage you. Jurg Zwingli, the well-known reformer of Zurich, said this, "For God's sake, do something brave." Doesn't that need to be our attitude as well? Despite voices of opposition, do something brave for the kingdom of God. There will always be people trying to discourage you. There will always be people trying to dissuade you from the work of God. C.T. Studd, in his kind of fulsome way, said this about people who were trying to discourage him and for other people that are trying to serve God's kingdom. Remember the miller's donkey. The miller, his son, and a donkey went to the market. The miller rode on the donkey all the way. The people exclaimed, "Cruel man, riding himself and making his son walk." So he got down and his son rode the donkey. And the people said, "What a lazy son for riding while the poor old father walks." Then both father and son rode and the people said, "Cruelty to animals, poor donkey." So they got down and carried the donkey. But folks said, "Here are two fools carrying another fool, carrying the donkey." Then all three walked, and the people said, "What fools to have a donkey and ride on it." So C.T. Studd says, so let's go ahead in our work for the Lord and not care what people say. There's always going to be people that will try to discourage you in your work for the Lord, in your service to the Lord, just as the people here try to discourage Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the others. So how do we deal with discouragement? How do we deal with voices of discouragement, voices that are trying to weaken you in your service to the Lord? What do you do? Well, I think one thing is that we have to learn to trust God's word. This has been my testimony. As most of you know, I was involved in a church planting situation in the suburbs of Chicago for many years. And as that work was trying to get started, there was opposition, as there is in any work of God. And there were times that I, quite frankly, was very discouraged. But as Catherine will attest to you, we always knew that I just need a few days, not because I needed a few days, but because I know we served a faithful God. And I knew that there would be, that God would take something from his word to encourage my soul. And every time I faced discouragement, God did that for a couple of days usually. God brought a verse that just brought strength and encouragement to my soul. People were trying to weaken me. God was strengthening me. And that's what he does for his people. Second thing we need to do when we face discouragement is we need to watch our mindset. Upon what is your mindset? Psalm 119:50 says that this is my hope and my affliction, that your word has revived me. You see, God wants to give new life to you through his word. What's your mindset? Psalm 119:59, you're revive me according to your loving kindness. You see, it's God's word. It's God's loving kindness that revives us, that brings new life to us. Set your mind. Your commandments are always before me, the psalmist says. Set your mind on the commands of God when you're discouraged. Trust that it's his word that's going to come alongside and revive you. Set your minds on his loving kindness. The third thing we need to do when we face discouragement, even if it's brought in from other people or just from the world itself, is that we need to seek out fellowship. We need to seek out fellowship. You remember the story of Jonathan and David? 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, went up to David in the wilderness and helped him find strength in God. You see, we gain strength from one another. So if we're discouraged, we need to seek out Christian fellowship. We also need to look for opportunities to serve. There's few things that lift the spirit more than being able to serve others. A person that we knew one time many years ago was doing a ministry in a psychiatric ward. And he saw great, great movement of the people's lives. They began to change as he simply just gave them opportunities to serve, keeping the hallway clean. If you're discouraged, look to serve. And also just a fifth step in discouragement is look to share your faith. When I was leading a group of college men, our little phrase that we had is, if you're ever especially discouraged, look for an opportunity to share your faith with somebody. So we're going to face compromise, the tendency, the temptation to compromise. In your service to the Lord, you're going to face discouragement. But there's a third thing, not in here, but we need to understand it. And that is that the work of God's kingdom is always threatened by distractions. This comes to us from the book of Haggai. Haggai, the prophet, was prophesying at this time. And you remember in Haggai chapter 1 that God rebukes the people through the prophet, saying that God's house lies idle while the people were living in paneled houses. You see, they were distracted from their service to the Lord. They were building their paneled houses for themselves, whereas the house of God was not being rebuilt. And there's the problem of distraction. There are so many of the things in this world that will distract you from your service of God, right? I'm not going to list very many of them, because I might not list the thing that's going to distract you. But there's many things that will distract us from our service to God. You remember the parable of the sower. The seed is sowed on four kinds of soil. Luke makes it clear that the first soil, that the birds come away and pluck the seed out of the ground. It makes it clear that that soil is not saved. But the next two soils are the ones that don't come to fruitfulness. You see, God wants you to live a fruitful life for his kingdom. The second and third soils in that parable don't come to fruitfulness. Why? Well, one is persecution and affliction. And the other is because of the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. It's so easy to be distracted from service to the Lord, isn't it? Again, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I think each of us needs to ask yourselves the question, what do you desire more than God and his kingdom? What do you desire more than God and his kingdom? Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. How far away are you from that being true of you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. So as these people were doing a noble task in rebuilding the temple, we just have to recognize that Jesus is building his kingdom. He says that I will build my church. But here's what's really exciting about that. That as Jesus is building his church, how does he do it? He uses people like you and me. Jesus calls us his laborers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He calls us harvesters. He calls us ambassadors for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. Christ is building his church. And as Paul says, we are his fellow workers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, working together with him, we're working together with him, with God. Do not, he says, receive your faith in vain. So my friends, as Jesus is building his church, he's using vessels like you and me. What a noble task he's called us to. So I want you to remember that in your service to the Lord, you will face opposition. But Christ is building his church, and he's doing it through you and me. But you will face opposition. You'll be tempted to compromise. You know, most people that I've seen that have somehow walked away from the church or walked away from the Lord, it wasn't some major event. Occasionally that happens, but it was just a little compromise here and there that grew. And eventually they just lost interest in the church, lost interest in the things of the Lord. Remember, you will always be tempted to compromise. People will always be there to try to discourage you, to mock your faith. And there will always be things that will distract you from the noble task of being a laborer for Christ, an ambassador for Christ's kingdom. See, God's work is always going to be threatened by things from the outside and by things from the inside. What defenses can you put in your life to avoid those things that want to make you unfruitful for his kingdom? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you are building your church. Thank you that you use people. And Lord, I know that it's easy for us to compromise or to get discouraged or even to be distracted. But I would ask that you would help each of us to grow in our wholehearted devotion to you and to your kingdom. Thank you for your word that revives us, for your loving kindness that's always before us. God, inspire us and empower us to labor faithfully and fruitfully for your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.